So we are continuing in chapter 10 on effectual calling. And if I could have someone read paragraph 2, we'll begin by looking at kind of the issue of agency. So if I could have a volunteer to read paragraph 2.
This effectual call flows from God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in those called. Neither does the call arise from any power or action on their part. They are totally passive in it. They are dead in sins and trespasses until they are made alive and renewed by the Holy Spirit. By this they are enabled to answer this call and embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. This response is enabled by a power that is no less than that which raised Christ from the dead.
Thank you. So under the first paragraph, we want to consider the agency. I hope I spelled that correctly. The agency of effectual calling, or if you could put it in a question, where does it come from? And yeah, we'll just start there. Where does it come from? If you look at the first paragraph, it notes that this effectual call, this call that regenerate or brings people who are dead in their sins and trespasses into life in God, it flows from whom, I should say. From whom does this call come?
From God.
From God specifically. From what aspects of Him? What's that? From His free, special grace alone. So we believe that in salvation there is a free acting agent. And it's not man, it's God. So when we talk of salvation and we talk about the freeness of a person, we talk about one who does exactly what they will to do. It's either man or it's God in this instance, and we believe that it's God. That salvation comes not from what I decide to embrace or what you decide to embrace. It comes ultimately from God, and it comes from, it says, His free and special grace alone. So if we just pick at some of those words, why do you think they would use the word free? Why would they use the word free to describe this effectual calling of God? I would tuck that under, I think you're very close. I would tuck that under grace, that it's an undeserved favor. I think under freeness. What was that? God is not under obligation. Yeah. I don't think it's talking about the like what it costs us, though that is, ironically, also, it's also free. But I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think it's talking about the freeness of His actions. God is not bound by something or someone outside of Himself and therefore obligated to a course of action. He answers to no one but Himself. So when we talk about God saving persons or people, He does not do it based on anything or anyone outside of Himself. You and I did not have salvation owed to us. And we just have to get that straight right from the get-go. God owes no one anything. It's also an expression of His grace. And Liz, you mentioned that. It's not something that we deserve. I think many of us remember grace by its, what is it, an acrostic acronym? I don't know which one. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is receiving that which we did not deserve. The flip side of that same coin is mercy, in that we do not receive that which we did earn. We We deserved punishment and did not receive it. We did not deserve favor, and yet we do receive it. So this effectual call is not anything that we earned. Effectual calling does not come from something outside of God that obligates Him. It also does not come from within us where we work or earn or merit this favor. It comes freely, graciously from God. And he puts one, or the authors put one more qualification in that first sentence. What also is this effectual calling not based upon? Exactly. And if I've said it once, I feel like I've said it 1,000 times. What kind of model does this directly go against? Corridors of time. I haven't said too much then. There's a view that says that God looked down these mythical corridors of time and he saw that you or I and everyone that would believe, he sees like, oh, if I move in a certain way, they will respond to me. They'll choose me. And so I preemptively choose them. There's a lot of problems with that view. I won't go through all of them, but one of them is that man then becomes the primary actor and God becomes the reactor. God is in a position of reacting to the sovereign will of man and is then bound to that. That is not the way that God works. Not based on future acts. God does not predicate his effectual calling of man based on what he perceives we will do in the future. That's what we mean when we talk about unconditional election. We talk about God does not predicate his choice of us based on any good or merit or deserving or benefit perceived in us. It is free, it is undeserved. And it's unbound by anything that he sees down the road. Goes on to say, neither does the call arise from any power or action on our part. That's looking at the person being effectually called, the you or I or anyone who's on whom God's grace is moving. It's not like this call depends upon your power to act or your, I guess, decision to not act. It's not as though God's effectual call, I'll just use Michael as an illustration. It's not like if God wanted to effectually call Michael into himself. And so this free, gracious, not predicated on any future events or foreknowledge, action of God comes upon Michael and then is null and invalid until he extends out his hand and receives it. Or, on the other side of it, it's not like he would then have the power in himself to resist the call of God. That's what part of TULIP would we tuck that under? The eye, irresistible grace, right? God doesn't fail. So whatever God does, he does. Whatever God tries to do, he brings about. And so his effectual call is not limited or based on my power to respond or my will to respond. Now, do we respond? Yes, absolutely. Much like Lazarus responded when he walked out of the grave in the newness of life that he had. We're not saying that there's no response. What we're saying is in the order of salvation, when it comes to the effectual call of God, it isn't predicated on what he sees and what he is coerced on outward forces or on my own power or perceived power to do otherwise. As scripture proofs, if I could have someone read 2 Timothy 1, 9. While I steal a little tea. So there, before we're even around, his calling is not predicated on anything that we do or our works, but on his free and full grace. Have someone read Ephesians 2, verse 8. So here again, our works, our actions do not save us, only the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God saves man. The confession goes on to say that we are totally passive in it. So we are the recipients of this call. We are not the active agents. God is the subject. His calling is the verb, the action, and we're the direct object. We are the recipients of that activity. When God saves us, we're the objects of his saving work and power. They are dead in their sins and trespasses. Not so ironically, I guess. That's our text for today in the service. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. Until they are made alive and renewed by the Holy Spirit. So if I were preaching any other text today, I would spend quite a bit of time right here. But we are preaching that, and I don't want to necessarily unload my sermon before due time. But how much effort and contribution does a dead person offer in any process? Zero. All right? So when we talk about response, when we talk about, I don't even want to draw anything, it'd probably be bordering on heresy, but when we talk about the response of the Christian life, we have to have it in its proper order. It comes after the grace of the effectual call of God. It comes after we are made alive by the Spirit in his regenerating work of salvation, and then flowing out of that new life, we then live responsively to him. But what we don't want to do is put human response too early in the process, where we initiate or receive the grace of God, or where we decide whether or not we will be saved. That is not how Scripture unfolds the truth of the gospel. The Word teaches that we are called into this salvation when we were in a state where we were totally and utterly unable to love him, to choose him, to do any such thing. So any talk of our response at this stage in the process is just, it's just wrong. The only thing we contribute to salvation at this point is the thing from which we need to be saved, our sin and the guilt incurred by our sin. Excuse me. Confession continues. By this, they are enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. This response is enabled by a power that is no less than that which raised Christ from the dead. So when this regenerating work of God, or when the call comes into our life, we're made alive and empowered to then respond, we then respond. One of the ways that I like to describe the order of those events is that when we are made alive in Christ, our first breath of new life is faith and belief. But it was preceded by regeneration, by being raised from the dead. And that's the language that the Bible uses when it talks about our salvation. It's described as a resurrection of sorts, not even as a resurrection of sorts, as a resurrection. And why do you think that is important for us to understand? They would add in there that it was the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Why do you think the crafters of the confession said it that way? And why do you think the Scripture says it that way? Why the resurrection language here? I don't think the answer is that all that complex. Are you talking in the future, down the road, or?
Right, it's what you just
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, of the many things proved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one of them is that he is able to raise the dead. And that's very important, especially when you're a dead person. He is fully, completely, 100% able to raise any person from the dead. So that has tremendous implications on how we think about the gospel and how we preach the gospel. If that's the case, were any one of us less dead than someone else? Were any of us more dead? No, dead is dead. Yeah, it's kind of an all or nothing venture, isn't it? It's not like a mainly or, like it is, you're all in or you're all out. So what implications would that have on our sharing of the gospel? What if they're really bad? They're just dead. Like you were. Like I was. That means that no man, woman, or child is so sinful that they are beyond the saving grace of God. Like, that should be emboldening, right? That means that God is in the business of saving people who are incarcerated for their sins and self-righteous people who were raised in the church. Like, both are dead. Both 100% need the grace of God in their life. Both are totally unable to save themselves. And both are, in cases, the recipients of God's overwhelming, irresistible grace. There's no such thing as an unsavable person. And so that should give us boldness in our preaching of the gospel, because it's sometimes, I don't know about you, but I can hear the details of someone's life and get like overwhelmed, flooded with like anxiety and the sweats just thinking about the situation that they've described, the hurt and the sin and the brokenness that's in front of me. And I can sinfully and wrongly think at times like, oh, how could God save someone in this state? And that's because I'm thinking from salvation, from my point of view, right? God is in the business of raising people from the dead, and it doesn't matter kind of how they're buried or what they're buried in. He's making children. He's making saints out of every tribe, nation, and tongue.
I think another answer to your question about why does it say it like this is that it is the Holy Spirit. It is God through the Holy Spirit, and we never have to bring ourselves out of any hole. And it could only be through the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'd go along with that if it wasn't emptying my conclusion of all of what I'm about to say upstairs. But no, you're right. Isn't that why we preach the gospel and not engage in what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? He says we do not engage in underhanded, there's another adjective he uses, like clever ways. What's that? No, we don't peddle. We're not peddlers of the gospel. We're not to be slick used car salesmen. We're not to be thinking that if I dim the lights at the right time and we play the right song in the service and if there's enough candles going or whatever it is, that then that will so lure them that they're saved. Now, I don't want to go to the other extreme where we cold-heartedly preach the gospel. Like, that's equally wrong in the other direction. We need to plead with people to be reconciled to God. We need to weep over their souls that they're lost and in a state of separation from God. We need to be in anguish over the sin and the brokenness in their life. Like, if we can cold-heartedly stare someone in the face who's on their way to hell and feel nothing for them, that is a very dangerous place. And I would argue, like, if we're there, we should wind the clock back and say, like, have I really experienced God's unmerited favor in my life? A cold-hearted Calvinist should be like a contradiction in terms. But we preach the gospel. Why? Because of the scripture Patty quoted, Romans 1:16. It is the power of God unto salvation. That's why we preach. That's why we'll never back down from preaching the gospel. That's why we go to foreign countries and try to get the word of God into people's hands. It is the word of God. It is the gospel. It is the power to save. That's why we hand out scriptures at local schools, because it is the word of God. It is the gospel. It is the power to save. Sure.
Do you have meetings with other local pastors? And in that, is there a frustration of the fact that this user-friendly type of philosophy for needing to make it more?
I do meet with other pastors. We're pretty like-minded. And so I don't think any of the guys that I meet with would be guilty of peddling the gospel. I hope not. It'd be news to me. I would definitely say that there's a frustration with what we call, I'll just call it a seeker-sensitive approach to church, where we think that there are those who seek God. I think we should be seeker-sensitive, biblically so. God is the one seeking. In the one case, yeah, we want to, church is for believers, but also we want to, Romans 3 says, none seek after God. So that kind of kills my model for seeker sensitiveness. When I say we should be seeker sensitive, it's God who seeks man, and I want to be very tuned in and sensitive to him. I think anything like that, muddies the message of the gospel, doesn't clarify it, doesn't help it, and it builds a version of Christianity that is based on experience as its foundation, and that's a very dangerous place to be. But yeah, I definitely say there's frustration on our behalf, but we only have a voice in our own churches on that point. Let's get into paragraph 3. Nothing here controversy at all. I tease Pastor Kelly the other night. I see why you wanted me to take chapter 10. You read ahead and I did not. Well, but you convinced me of it. You're like, it's about grace.
I volunteered to take chapter 10.
My memory is foggy at this point, but very selective memory on my case, I think. Chapter 10, verse 3, paragraph 3. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. The same is true of every elect person who is incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So, of all topics, this is it's real similar to preaching verse by verse. It raises topics I wouldn't pick on my own, but because we go right through the confession, we encounter it. I do want to say before we look at this topic that this is a topic that demands sensitivity. We want to be very careful. I'm positive in a group this size. There are those who have lost or know people who've lost children either in the womb or in young infancy. And we in no way want to touch that topic carelessly or insensitively or anything like that. So let's state, because I can lose sight of that in a theological conversation here, and I can get so zeroed in on the theological nuts and bolts that I forget that this topic works its way out in the lives of people in very real and painful ways. So I want us to be careful with that. Chapter 10, paragraph 3, talks about what we could call... how did I put it? Non-normative effectual call. And what I mean by non-normative is, in general, as the vast practice, how are people brought into saving faith? It is through the instrumentality of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to them, and the Spirit then taking that gospel and regenerating their life through the effectual call of grace on them. Like, that's how God saves people. Now, there is an exception, or two exceptions as listed by the confession. And among the, well, I'll just list what they are. Infants and mentally impaired persons. Notice in that, what group would we normally put it in non-normative? What other category would we usually or here put in this? What of people who live in places where they don't hear the gospel? That's usually what gets rolled in this conversation. I agree with the confession. I don't think that we should put that group of people into this. They have the witness of creation. They have general revelation that is speaking that there is a God, that he has invisible attributes of his almighty power and his wisdom, his creation, like, the heavens are declaring his greatness, his glory, his existence, and man in that condition, Romans 1 says, suppresses that truth in unrighteousness and are guilty before him. It's a revelation sufficient to condemn, not sufficient to save. They need to hear the gospel. That's what Paul says in Romans 10. I don't think we should put that group in here. I think that group should go over on the other side. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. That's how God saves. The gospel is heard. It is understood. The Spirit opening the eyes and enlivening the heart and raising them from the dead. Now, what of people who can't hear or can't understand? That's why the that's why the confession asks what it does. Now notice, it says, elect infants dying in infancy. Doesn't necessarily say in the womb or out of the womb, just that they're very small persons, that they are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. Now if we just kind of think categorically, I think we run into three options. I think we only really have three options. Option number one. Again, we're thinking through what is possible theologically, and trying to do so sensitively. One view or one possibility is that all such persons, infants and mentally impaired, all are lost. Okay, that's an option, right? They don't hear the gospel. If you have to hear the gospel, and there's no salvation outside of the gospel and the regenerative work of the Spirit, and the Spirit doesn't do that with these persons, all are lost. Thankfully, I don't know a single person who espouses this or who wrote a book about this. I don't imagine it would fly off the shelf. I can't find anyone who says that. The far more popular one would be all are saved. The reasoning behind this is that according to the sovereign decree of God, these persons died in that state. They were in that state and then died in that state. And so we infer from that therefore they must all be elect. They must all be saved. It is a very popular author who has a book on this. Does anyone know who it is? It's a quiz. Rob Bell has a book. I refer to that one as that book, Who Shall Not Be Named. John MacArthur has a book. I think it's, Safe in the Arms? Safe in the Arms. This is his position, that all are saved. I'll just say up front, I think it's problematic. But he takes, all that being said, I respect Dr. MacArthur as a very great pastor and theologian. But they base this view on 2 Samuel 12, 15 through 23. Who knows what that text is about? David's son, right? David's son with Bathsheba who dies stillborn. And I'll read you the verse that is the one that sparked it. Verse 23, but he is now dead. This is David speaking of his infant son. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. So folks like Dr. MacArthur say for David to be able to say that, and we know that David went to heaven, we have to believe that his son went to heaven. I don't necessarily think that is what we have to believe. I also think that this view, depending on how they phrase it and how they put it, I think it fails to come to grips with two kind of aspects of the law. The first is the imputed guilt of Adam. I mean, so it's to the point that David says, like, in sin, my mother conceived me. So, because some would say, well, they're innocent. No, not theologically. No, they're not. We all sinned in Adam, Romans says. The other is that it's not just, when we think of salvation, Adam was, for whatever period of time, he was sinless, right? He had not violated or transgressed God's law, but he still wasn't welcomed into the eternal rest of God, because the law of God is not just simply prohibitions you shall not do, but it's positive commands. You should do this. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Like, there are positive requirements of the law utterly unmet. So even if we got rid of Adam's guilt and all that, I would say these persons still are not accomplishing the positive aspects of the law. So I think this view struggles with it. And my biggest concern about this view in particular is that I don't see warrant for it in Scripture. Patty. Yeah.
That people will say, well, all those babies went to heaven, so, you know, that's perfectly fine.
Yep.
If they lived, maybe they would be Hitler. Who knows?
Mm-hmm.
Now they're in heaven.
Yeah. I'd say to that, I think we can be tempted to say that the people who would say that's a very off-the-wall comment. I Like within the last month, heard Dr. MacArthur recounting the funeral that he preached in which he said that same thing, where he said that America is basically sending children to heaven by the millions. I think that's a highly problematic perspective. And it's problematic because I don't think Scripture speaks to it. So how do I understand 2 Samuel? I think David is saying his son won't rise from the dead, but David will one day go to the grave. I don't think it's a commentary on his son being saved or not saved, or I don't see it there. So the third view, I guess we could just talk about what the second London says. Oh, dear. The elect are saved and the non-elect are lost. This is obviously where I would come out. This is where the Second London comes out. This is where the Westminster comes out. And I think this is the most biblically defensible ground that we can hold. I do not believe that the Scriptures speak specifically to what happens to infants and the mentally impaired. I don't. If you find a verse where it does, I'd love to see it. I don't know of any. And so when the Scripture doesn't speak specifically to an issue, what we do is we back up and we take, well, what principles does it speak clearly to that we know without really any question whatsoever, and we hold that those stay true even in an instance where we aren't real specific with. So one thing is clear, that God's electing purposes are what saves someone, that God saves, not man, that it's the work of God through the regenerating work of the Spirit in the life of a person. That's what saves a person. That's the general principle. Now, when we apply it to people like us who grow into adulthood and live in this world, we hear the gospel and we're made alive, and we understand that. When it comes to the infants and the mentally impaired, what we say is we don't know how God does this. But here's what we do know. None of God's purposes are thwarted. God is the one who saves. God uses his Spirit through the regenerating work of the Spirit to save a person. And so what we're saying here is that the theological principles that we hold to be true in all other areas hold to be true here with one variance. Obviously, infants and some severe mentally impaired cases, they're not able to hear the gospel, right? An infant in the womb doesn't hear the gospel. God can save such elect persons through the means of the Spirit, through regeneration. We don't believe in salvation outside of grace or outside of the Spirit or outside of regeneration. And so what we say is we trust God to stay true to the principles that he's pointed to. So it's a fancy way of saying I'm not sure. And I'm okay with saying that here. Where I would land here, when it comes to counseling someone in the midst of loss, and I've done that on several occasions, how I advise them, because I don't think we need to go crashing in and say, I don't think crashing in with either one of these is all that helpful. I think what's far more helpful in comforting someone in the midst of loss is to tell them, you know what, God is sovereign, and we know that. And God is good, and we know that. And we can trust God. We can trust God, as Genesis 18 says, the judge of the earth will do what is right. And so we can trust God in this scenario. I don't have to know where someone ended up. I don't have to know their ultimate location and destination. What I do know and what I bank on is this. God is good. God is just. God is sovereign. God cares and loves us. And he will do what is right. And I would encourage anyone in that scenario to trust God. I think this is the most biblically defensible. I think this is the one with which we have the most scripture undergirding it. And I think we need to say that we don't get to understand all things in this life. We don't get to have all the dots connected. And we should be okay with that. Very hesitant to ask the next question. Are there any questions? Sterling. Sorry, go ahead. All right.
I'm wondering if it might be a fourth option, but that's okay. What I'm really struggling with here is what 10.3 says, and even more specifically, the proof verses that it refers to.
Mm-hmm.
I've read through them several times, and I can't see how in the world these passages in John 3 speak to this matter. So,
yeah.
No,
I wouldn't throw them away. So I like the John 8, or the John 3, 8. It says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. While we won't take the time to unpack that, basically it's saying the Spirit of God does what he wants. He saves whomever he wishes. So I think that's what they're saying is, we don't know. I think they're basically saying we don't have to know everything. And we're going to take a verse that says the Spirit of God moves in ways we don't fully understand. And we're just going to say that. I had the same, when I read them, I was like, I don't know if those were the best choices. But I do like John 3, 8. Yes.
The point that it's making is that they're saved. That if anyone who is saved,
mm-hmm.
they're saved, is saved because they are born again.
Mm-hmm. By the Spirit.
They haven't been born yet.
Yes.
Yes. So it's not a second way to get to heaven. It's the same mechanism applies
mm-hmm.
regardless.
And just to make it just a little more complicated, Romans 10:9 says that they have confessed with their mouth.
Mm-hmm.
This is the heart. So, of course, we're talking about a group of individuals who couldn't do that. But mm-hmm.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Yeah, I agree. Did I tackle everything you were? Certainly. Did you have anything that I cut you off too quickly on?
If it were up to me, I'm not saying the verses should be taken out of the Bible.
Sure. Yeah, I know you're not saying that. Sure.
I also I'm troubled by even 10.3. I mean, I'd rather just simply summarize it the way you summarize it than summarize it this way. The same is true of every elect person who's incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Well, that assumes that we know who are capable and who aren't.
That's an old English way, I believe, of saying this. The mentally impaired person. I don't think they're talking about people who are geographically. It's talking about someone who is very mentally handicapped and lacks those core basic functions. I believe it's talking about that person, not...
And I find the language in 10.3 to be troublesome. However,
yeah.
I completely agree with you that God is sovereign
mm-hmm.
and that God is holy, and he will take care of this for my unborn child or someone
sure.
else's unborn child. I have trust and confidence in him that he will handle it.
Yep.
I don't
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They've got the authors of the second London took a lot of heat for this. They still do. A lot of folks think they shouldn't have spoke to it. Just leave it off. They were a group, if my memory serves me right, of 100 pastors who wrote it. And that's a very pastoral question. And so I'm thankful they put it in there. It may not be the cleanest thing in the world. It may not be the most concise or the most well undergirded, but I appreciate at least that they tried. Anything else? Yes, sir.
So for viewpoint two, do they apply an age of innocence, and what's the time?
They do have this thing called age of accountability or age of innocence. I thoroughly theologically reject that view.
How much is it?
What's the age?
Yeah.
It depends on how old the person's kids who's espousing it.
Okay.
Right? Like, I know folks who their kids were into their teens and still were like, well, are they really? Like, yes, they're not innocent. So I think age of innocence, age of accountability, is not biblically defensible. I think it does great, great harm to what we find in Romans. Yes, sir.
Just with regard to the trust of God, we lost our first grandchild to abortion. My son is not walking with the Lord, and he and his girlfriend did that while we were out of town. And we have no choice but to trust God.
Yeah, absolutely.
I just can't know, and I can't lean on either of those, one or two.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so for those who are somewhere where they have not heard, mm-hmm. how should they hear without
sure.
It puts the responsibility down on man to deliver the gospel, otherwise those people have no hope.
Mm-hmm.
That's where I trust God again for somebody, God's ability to call somebody and for them to believe through the testimony of nature and
sure.
creation. So
yeah. I'll agree that is a tough topic. I do believe so. While God, I don't think it puts the ultimate dependency on man. I think God uses means in all of the things that He does in the world, and one of the means that He uses is gospel preaching. So He sovereignly moves men and women around the globe with His gospel, calling His people. To salvation. He will be heralded in all the corners of the world, and He's sending men and women out.
Even Paul wasn't saved by gospel preaching, right?
Paul was a very unique, very unique non-normative. Yeah.
Yes, we're called to preach, but not everyone's God.
Yeah. I don't want to. I don't want to tie God's hands, nor am I able to. They are not bound by anyone. But we can pick that topic up next time because I think it's an important one. Let's pray and then head upstairs. Father, we love You and we thank You for Your grace. And we thank You that we can trust You with every aspect of our life. We thank You that You call us into Your presence. You've called us in salvation. And we pray that we would worship You, praise You, hear Your word, obey all in the new life that we have in Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.